Over the next few weeks, we're looking at a number of psalms, and I've chosen Psalm 66 this morning. My intention is to open up the psalm as a whole, but later in the message, particularly look at what it means for us to be refined and purified through our trials by God. So let's see how we go. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. There's two great invitations in this psalm, and the first one comes in the very next verse, verse 5. Come and see what God has done. And the second one comes in verse 16. Come and listen. Let me tell you what he's done for me. So the first part of the psalm urges all the earth to shout for joy and praise God for the way he has revealed his power. And so this great call goes out, come and see what God has done, how awesome his works on man's behalf. And so the psalmist is thinking about Israel and their awesome deliverance in the Exodus, how God tested them through afflictions, how they went through fire and water, but how God brought them to a place of abundance. He's speaking about what they went through as a people. So particularly in verses 8 to 12, it's how the Lord caused them to suffer together. He preserved our lives. He kept our feet from slipping. God tested us. You refined us. So God was refining and purifying them as a people. And in the same time, God was showing his great power to all the nations. The second great call of the psalm is in verse 13. This, come and listen to all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he's done for me. And it's more personal. The author of the psalm is describing what happened to him. We actually don't know what he was going through, or we don't know what he went through. He simply describes it as a time when he was in trouble, verse 14. And it was obviously a severe trial. And in some sense, his personal trial mirrored the trial of Israel in Egypt. And so he tells us how God answered his cry, how God didn't reject his prayer, how he didn't withhold his love from him. So you've got these two great invitations to come and see what God has done for Israel and what God has done for me. So whether on the big screen of history, where God, through awesome signs and wonders, liberates one little nation, Israel, out from under the great power of Egypt, which was the world power of the day, so that all the nations might hear that there's a God who can redeem his people. On that big screen or on the little screen of our personal experience where God has come to the rescue. Both testify in this psalm that all the earth might shout with joy to God, that the peoples might praise our God. So what God did for Israel was so that God's name might be known among the nations. We saw that in Ezekiel, didn't we? That the nations might know that he is the Lord. And right many times in the Psalms, we see this universal call to worship. There's plenty of mention of those who persist as enemies of God in rebellion and who come under his judgment. But there is this expectation, this longing that all the earth might bow down and sing praise to God. So the Psalms don't have a small view of God and his purposes. we might at times have a small view of God, but not the Psalms. God's blessing goes out to the nations. That's the great promise to Abraham. God's blessing through Abraham to all the nations of the earth. So that great promise was always bouncing around in their hearts. What God was doing with Israel was with a view that all the nations might come to believe and worship and obey God. We've just come back from a trip overseas, and when you travel, I'm not sure how it affects you, but when I find myself walking in new cities, I don't often go into Adelaide and walk amongst the crowds, but when you're on holidays, you do, and it's easy to be overwhelmed by this great sea of humanity, the great masses of people who seem to have no interest in God. And we can be tempted as a people of faith to feel irrelevant and out of touch on the wrong side of history. Well, this psalm, as do many of the psalms, emboldens us with the gospel of a redeeming God going out to the nations. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone will be saved. But if we have a small view of God's redemptive purpose, we shouldn't be surprised if we have little expectation that God can bring the nations, let alone anyone, to faith. People may be shocked to hear the gospel in a public situation. I watched, as probably many of you did on TV last night, the faces of those at the royal wedding as this African-American bishop spoke so fervently of the love of Christ. And some looked very disturbed, shocked, embarrassed to be in a situation where someone could preach so unapologetically about Christ and feel trapped because you're there for the wedding. Some, I sure, felt it was offensive or intrusive or impolite or downright strange. But others thought this preacher stole the show. And there would have been those gathered there and around the world as millions watched it on television who would have heard a joyful, hearty proclamation that Christ died for our sins to show the world the self-sacrificing love of God. It was not the full gospel. And he possibly went on too long anyway for a wedding situation. And I know I don't share the bishop. He's an evangelical, but he also has given support, strong support, to same-sex marriage. But with the Apostle Paul, I suspect that we can rejoice that Christ was proclaimed to such a large audience around the world. And I don't know what it does for you, but it reminds me that the gospel does fully and totally address the great need and tragedy of a fallen world. And it's because the joyful revelation of God's awesome deeds on behalf of humanity speak so clearly and directly to the condition of this world that such a gospel speaks liberating to every person and brings the love of God to that person in their need. So the psalmist knows that what God did for him and what God did for Israel was so that the whole earth could come to believe and serve such a Redeemer and join him in shouting with joy to God. I know another theologian who I appreciate, he makes the point that when we see God dealing with the entire sin of the world in the cross, then we can be sure he's dealt with my sin. If God has dealt with sin at such a universal scale, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, John says, but not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. If he's done that, we can be sure he can handle my sin, my shame, my rubbish. So it's a great thing to hear the gospel going widely out to the world. To be reminded that we are not just a little group of people in a corner with a little idea that really has no power to speak to this world in its need. But it's not just the world that is stubborn in its unbelief and hard-hearted in its unwillingness to gladly acknowledge God's power and love. It's often we ourselves who lose sight of the deed that God has done on behalf of us all. And so it's good the Psalms encourages us to rehearse in our minds and in our hearts what God has done to deliver his people. And that's a sure way in that rehearsing, in that hearing again, come in coming and seeing, coming and hearing. That's why we come. So that we might be lifted again to have joy in God. Come, let us rejoice in him. And so the psalmist says, look, come and see what God's done. He turned the sea into the dry land. They passed through the water on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. What did the scriptures say about what God said to Pharaoh? I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed to little Israel. No, proclaimed in all the earth. And so all the surrounding nations, as they heard what happened to Israel, some were terrified. It helped Israel in actually eventually coming and taking the land because they knew of the fame of their God. But the world also needed to see that God was at work in Israel's suffering. Israel needed to go through great pain, fire and water. They went through fire and water before they came to the place of abundance. So the joy in this psalm is not easy triumphalism. It's the joy that comes out of deep struggle and suffering. But it's not the futile suffering of those who are lost and who reject God. People experience terrible suffering. And we know even an unbeliever can go through suffering and it can actually change them for the better. It can. I'm not saying eternally better, but it can. Suffering does something. It can also make them very bitter. It can make us bitter. But what we do know is that the trials and suffering and struggle and pain that we go through as the people of God is not full of futility. It is full of purpose. This suffering is under God's hand for his good purposes. It was God, verse 9, who preserved their lives and kept them, their feet from slipping. They were in a precarious situation where they could slip and fall and be destroyed. But they came to understand it was God whose hand was in. He is not the author of evil, but he can use all things, including evil, to fulfil his purpose. So he's verse 10, he says, for you, O God, it was you. And the psalmist moves from preaching to the earth to praying. Beautiful. He just seamlessly moves into speaking to God. You tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison. You laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. God was over it all, was in it all. This old saying, man's extremity is God's opportunity. And it's true. We go through extreme situations. And because God loves us, he takes great opportunity in all that happens to us to do us good. He was testing their hearts. some good helpful proverbs. He says, "For you, O God, tested us, you refined us like silver." Proverbs 25:4. "Remove the dross from the silver, and a silversmith can produce a vessel." If you don't remove the dross, you may not have a vessel that's going to hang together very well, and it won't look very good. But once the dross is removed, you can make a beautiful silver vase or pot or gold, whatever. But the dross, the impurities, need to be removed. Another Proverbs 17:3, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, they both have to go into the fire, but the Lord tests the heart." So what is it? The crucible for silver, the furnace for gold. Our heart goes where? Into the Lord, into the fire of God's own being. That's where our heart is refined and tested. And the fire is painful. I was watching a glass blower in Seattle, and it was very cold in Seattle, but it was lovely. Even the distance we were from the furnace, we felt the warmth of being there. But that fire was incredibly hot. It's up to over 1,000 degrees centigrade. Well over to do its job. So fire is painful. It burns. Job went through the fire of trials, didn't he? Went through great trials. And he certainly struggled against those who said that you're going through trials because of your sin. It's all punishment. And in some sense, they had this view that God is purifying you through, but it's sin he's removing. It's not always sin. Sometimes it is sin that the trials are exposing and bringing to the surface to deal with. Other times, it's aspects of who we are that need to change to be conformed. I suppose in one sense it's all sin, but it's not willful rebellion. It's simply the fact that God wants to transform us to be in the image of his Son. But Job struggled with all that, and sometimes he complained bitterly. But there were times when his faith just hung on, and he says, "He knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold." The psalmist also, when he was in trouble, cried out to the Lord. And like Job, he believed that God was refining him as he refined Israel. And clearly in verse 18, "If I'd cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So it's clear that the psalmist feels that he's not in willful rebellion, cherishing sin more. You know, yes, sometimes we do love our sin in the battle. But if that's where our heart is always, then would God hear us? No, because we've hardened our heart to him. But sometimes we hate the very sin that we're playing with. And if God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners, what prayer does he hear? And so we are at times the sinner crying out to God in our sin, and God will hear our prayer and he will answer us. And that was the confidence the psalmist had, that he longed that God would deliver him out of his trouble. Calvin said, in response to the question, "Does God answer the prayer of sinners?" Calvin says, "These are the only kind of prayers God answers, because we're all sinners." It was the Pharisees who said, "We know that God does not answer the prayer of sinners." But there's a word there. If we cherish sin, if sin has become our happy little home, then there may be times when we do not hear God's answer to our prayers. If only that God makes us so hungry and thirst for God that we cry out long that he might hear us again. but he loves us through us through it all. And this analogy of being tested like silver is a common one in the Bible. It's mentioned numerous times, and it's mentioned in 1 Peter, which we'll finish on. As I was watching that glass blower, he held this long, thin pipe, and he was explaining how he created these beautiful glass shades, the light shades for lights. But he put this long pipe in the end of it into this furnace over 1,000 degrees centigrade, basically the temperature of lava. And he picks up this molten glass on the end, and then he brings it out and he rolls it on a steel table to make it cylindrical. And he kept on rolling the pipe in his hands to keep the shape of the glass at the end of the pipe. You could see it sort of flopping over, and he'd turn it and go the other way. And then he'd use different tools and he'd blow it gently from time to time. And I assumed it'd all be finished in a few minutes, but it went on and on and on. And every now and then he'd put it back in the reheating oven. I thought, no, I want to see the end product. But he kept on putting it in again and again and again. I'm saying, Lord, that's what I feel like sometimes. You keep on putting me in the fire. I thought that it'd be enough by now. I remember after 10 years at working at Westcare Mission, which it seemed was a trial by fire for 10 years, and I finally resigned, got in my car, and I'm just driving out the driveway and turn the radio on, and you've got many rivers to cross. Oh. And I have. And they were bigger than what I faced at the mission. So it's a bit of a surprise how much the glass blower returned the glass into the crucible. Often preachers bring this out, that how does the one who's purifying the gold, you know, they put it in again and again, and the word of God is described as being like silver purified 7 times, that pure. Each time the temperature brings some new impurity to the surface, and then it's skimmed off. And the old story goes that a woman who was watching someone doing this said, well, how do you know when it's finished? And the refiner said, when I see my reflection on the surface of the gold. And so, and could you walk away? No, he always watched it. You had to watch it. And I saw the glass blower. He was watching carefully what he was doing at all times, because at any time it could go wrong and he could lose it. But the Lord will lose no one, because he watches lovingly as he puts the heat on. Christ ultimately is the great refiner. Malachi chapter 3 talks about the coming of Messiah. And in chapter 3, halfway through verse 1, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. Remember how hot it gets. Or like a launderer's soap. Again, the picture of this powerful cleansing agent coming. He will sit as a refiner. He'll actually be the refiner, not just like the fire, but be the refiner. He will be a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And he goes on. But it's Christ here who is the refiner. And as he came and as he spoke his word, it hit people. Remember, Peter couldn't bear the heat. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He said things that tore into people's hearts. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. He said, what value if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? For the one who is ashamed of my words before men, I will be ashamed. He said things that cut. What was he doing? He was dividing those who were rebellious and those who would become his people. But he was shaking us up so that we knew that this was not just an easy path to glory. There'd be pain, there'd be things to let go, but there'd be things to let go because we found something better and bigger. And it would be Christ and his kingdom. And it'd be worth letting go, and it'd be worth suffering. So he came and he refined. Ultimately, it was in the cross. That's where God purged us of all our dross. We're going to sing a hymn at communion. His judgments complete their intent. The dross is destroyed by his ire. The earth is consumed by his love, his passion of holy fire. The preacher last night spoke of the fire of love. But it's a holy love, and it's a holy love that deals with our sin. It's not a love that's just totally all-inclusive. It has to remove that which cannot stand in the presence of God. And so it's in the great heat of that cross that God's fiery judgment burns up all our dross in his Son, that we might be clean forever. And then in the journey of faith, then what has been utterly purged must be slowly exposed in our own being so that we can willfully say, yes, I'm glad that that can go. I can see that now. That doesn't belong to Christ. So the pain, we do not go through what he went through. We don't go through that fire of judgment. The pain that we might go through, that is not there to destroy us or consume us, but to conform us into the character of Christ. John Piper, if I can find his word, he said, the furnace of affliction in the family of God is always for refinement, not destruction. We can think of dear old Peter. And Peter writes of how precious faith can be, but did he think his faith was precious when it was falling apart as he denied Christ? And yet Jesus had prayed for him that his faith may not fail. And it didn't fail. What failed was what Peter thought was his faith. Much bigger. Certainly much bigger than the other disciples. He'd go anywhere with Jesus and do anything. He'd die for Jesus, would he? Not likely. What he thought was his faith was a lot of empty air. And that's true for us, for me and you, for you and me. That much of what we profess is actually emptiness. It's more me than Christ. And it'll all be gone. So when Peter talks in 1 Peter about how through faith we're shielded by God's power, it's a faith that's gone through the fire. And Peter would no longer, as he wrote this letter, see himself as being a great believer, but as someone who was utterly dependent on Christ. That was his faith, just a little bit of gold. But it was so precious, and it was shielded by God's power until that coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. And sometimes for some of us it seems like a long while, a long trial. But Peter reminds us it's only a little while compared to the inheritance. For a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And this covers all kinds of trials, physically, relationally, financially. All kinds of struggles that have brought grief. These have come. They've come because God's in it. His hand is working through these things so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes. Gold is one of the most endurable metals. But it too will perish as a part of this earth. Our faith is of more worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. And why is our faith thin? Put through this fiery trial so that it might be proved genuine, may result in praise. Now, there was much in Peter's faith that was not genuine, but there was faith there that was genuine that came through the other end. And very powerful when Jesus looks at Peter and Peter runs outside and weeps bitterly because he knew that all that he'd promised was empty. And at that point, I suspect he struggled to believe that the Lord still loved him. All he could see is that the Lord saw all the truth. He told him what he would do and he did it. And he was right and Peter was wrong. But later he would know that that look was not of judgment, but of love. Of tender love, feeling for Peter in his shame and pain. But Jesus knew he hadn't finished. He knew the way he would take and Peter would come out as true, fine gold. And that little bit of gold left would be genuine, the real deal. And it would result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's the goal. That's the faith that will only some of us shine as true gold in the end? No, we will all. Our faith will be shielded by God's power and it'll go through trial, and it has gone through trial, and there'll be trials to come. There'll be rivers to cross. The last one is the actual death, unless you sleep, guys, slip away quietly in the night. Be lovely. But for others, it will be a difficult trial. When I spoke to Elaine, when she was just still conscious, she came out of conscious briefly, I said, "Are you prepared to go home to the Lord?" She said, "Am I ever?" And it wasn't, "Am I ever?" It was, "Am I ever?" And then she said, "I really, really want to go home." And it wasn't even a plea like, "Let me go home." It was this eager desire. Even in her semi-unconscious state, her faith was speaking. And I've seen that many times with people on their last days. And yet she went through many trials. And there's indignity. And it feels all messy. And it's untidy. And it seems like death without dignity. But God is in it. Those last final touches of skimming off the dross so that what comes home shines with all the glory of Christ. Amen.